thank you. Thank you for your service. And the words sound hollow, but we recognize what your service means and your experiences and perhaps even things that you might struggle with even now. And we thank you. We really do thank you. I want to preach this morning just for a few minutes, and I want to read a verse here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Our Bibles say this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Again, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's power. There's power. If you're new to Christianity or maybe exploring Christianity, I think one of the questions you might have is, why are there so many different brands of Christianity? There's a lot of churches. There's a lot of different church names. There's a lot of different expressions, you might say. And there's a lot of ways to, I think, talk about the differences among Christians, and you can talk about streams of theological thought. You can talk about liberals and conservatives. You can talk about you can divide and try to explain the divisions based on a variety of tests. But one way, I think, to understand why there are different expressions of the faith is to understand that as a Christian, or inside of Christianity, I should say, there's always been a bit of a debate about what defines a Christian. And so there would be those who would say, well, what primarily defines a Christian is what a person believes. And so if you are a Christian, you believe certain things. And then there are others who place maybe a greater emphasis on the notion that Christianity is defined by what you experience. And so have you seen the lightning bolt? Have you felt the hurricane? Have you spoken in tongues? Have you experienced the right thing? Because it doesn't matter what you believe necessarily if you don't experience the right thing. And then there are others who place a great emphasis on how you live. And they might say, well, listen, it doesn't matter what you believe as much as how you live. Do you help people? Do you serve people? Do you help the poor? Do you seek justice? Do you serve your community? And so inside of Christianity, there are these emphases that emphasize doctrine. And some of you have been in churches that are very heavy on what you teach. Some of you maybe have been in churches that are very heavy on what you have experienced. Others may be in churches that really emphasize how you live. And in some ways, that explains some of the differences that you see among churches. But I would say to you that Christianity is all three. Christianity is coming to believe something that creates an encounter with Jesus Christ, an experience with Jesus that radically changes how you live. And so all three of these components are important. I think it starts with what you believe, because if you don't believe the right thing, that's first base. You can't get to second base if you don't believe the right things. But out of the belief comes an encounter with Christ, an experience, and some experiences are more dynamic than others, but there is an experience. And out of that experience, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, as believers, we need to emphasize all three. Now, again, it starts with what you believe. And I want to teach today more than maybe preach. I don't know what I do anyway, but anyway, I'm thinking about preaching. Because the Bible says that we ought to believe the gospel. And if you're going to experience the power, and remember there in Romans chapter 1:16, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation. If there's going to be an experience, if there's going to be an empowerment, you have to, first of all, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? And you can say, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the Bible. And I would say that the Bible is the outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not all of the Bible classifies narrowly as the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel means good news. So the power, the basis of what we believe is the good news of Jesus Christ. So that would mean that the creation narratives aren't necessarily the gospel. The Ten Commandments aren't necessarily the gospel. The Beatitudes, of which most of the teaching of CR is based, is not necessarily the gospel. The gospel, narrowly defined, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So in other words, you could know about the creation, you could know the Ten Commandments, but not have believed the gospel and received the power thereof. I mean, Islamic faith holds the Old Testament, but there's something powerful about the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. In other words, you can come to CR and you can study the Beatitudes, but until you encounter the man who taught the Beatitudes, there's not going to be any change in your life. You've got to get beyond the teaching and come to a realization of the good news about who Jesus Christ is. And so as you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what are you talking about? When we say that you need to encounter Jesus, what we're saying then is that there are characteristics about Jesus that you and I need to build our faith upon. We need to come to these doctrinal beliefs. We need to believe these things about Jesus. And out of that comes the potential for us to have power unleashed in our lives. And I want to use Colossians chapter 1 to talk to you about this, because in verses 1 through 23, I want to work my way through. I don't want to read them and then go back, but we'll work through them together. But in verse 23, we have a summation verse of the previous 8 verses, which read like this: if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, this is the gospel that you heard, that we have proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So he says, listen, you got to believe, trust the gospel, and this is the gospel which you've heard. Now, I take that as a summation of the previous verses, where I think Paul is saying, this is what I've said, and this is the gospel that you need to believe. So that takes you back to the beginning of that section, which is verse 15. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ then? Well, first, there's 5 points I'm going to move through quickly. I tell you that because at 3, you're going to expect me to quit. It's going to be going to 5. Verse 15, point 1. Who is Jesus Christ? What's the gospel of Jesus? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So in other words, if anything's going to happen in your life from Jesus, the first thing you have to do is to believe that he is God in person. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that word there is ikon in the Greek, and it meant literally a picture. And so he is the painting of God, but it could also mean the complete description of God. In those days, if you were drawing up a contract and you had to travel to get some property, perhaps I sold you property, but it's 100 miles away, there had to be an econ in the legal document, and that described in total who you were, because you didn't have ID in that day. And so who knew if you were really the owner of that property? So there had to be a complete description. He's got dark hair. He's got a mole on the left side of his cheek. He walks with a limp. He's, you know, 2.5, or it wouldn't be 2.5 cubits, but he's a cubit and a half. And, you know, he's got hairy knuckles. I don't know. But it had to be a complete description of who you were. And so what the Bible says here is that Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is God in the flesh. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Remember Philip there in the upper room the night of Jesus' crucifixion. And Philip asked Jesus, he says, tell us who the Father is. Describe to us who the Father is. And Jesus looks at Philip and essentially says, Philip, this is graduation night. You're getting a PhD from the disciples' seminary, and you're asking a kindergarten question. What is wrong with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Philip. In other words, he's not prominent, he's preeminent. He is the firstborn of all creation, that verse says. And that doesn't mean that he was created, because Christians have always taught that the Father, Spirit, and Son were co-equal. They have the same starting point. Firstborn here doesn't necessarily mean he was the first created. It means that he is the firstborn over, not of creation, but over creation. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel would be called the firstborn of God. In Psalm chapter, I believe, 89, verse 27, God says of David that he is the firstborn, the highest king ruling on the earth. Firstborn meant not in sequence, but it meant over, it meant in exaltation. And Christ Jesus is the first. He is the exalted one. There's nobody like him. He is the highest over all creation. There is no name above his name. His name is above all. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's why Christians don't do well with pluralism. It's hard for us to sit down and hear you say, well, all gods are the same. Allah's the same as your God. It's hard for us to sit down with people and allow them to sort of bring Jesus Christ down and make him level with anyone else, because he's not. Again, there is no name above his name in heaven or in earth. So God is inhabited in Jesus Christ. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And secondly, notice verse 16. We believe that he's God, but we also believe that he created everything. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. So what does that mean? Well, it means what it says, that Jesus was there at the beginning. He was part of the Godhead. The creation is also his handiwork. Genesis, I think, 1:26 would say, of the Godhead speaking to itself, let us make man in our image. So he is the creative agent of the world. You know, that's one of the issues that we have when people say today, well, Jesus didn't say it. Paul might have said it, or it might be in the Old Testament, but Jesus didn't say it. They act as though Jesus only showed up when the body of the man inhabited by the Son of God showed up, but the Son was at the beginning. All the Old Testament, that's his words too. Everything that happened before him, before Jesus walked the world, earth, is still coming from the Son. And it's a Trinitarian problem when you say, well, Jesus didn't say it. Anything in the Old Testament was also from the mind of Jesus. Anything that came after him also came from the mind of Jesus. He created it. He was there at the beginning. Everything, visible and invisible, came from him. That's why if you're going to get a tattoo, get a good one. Right back there, get that champ stamp. Champ. Champ stamp. There on the back. And the great tattoo would be made by Jesus. Instead of made in China or made in America, made by Jesus. There is a godly tattoo right there. Made by Jesus. Because you are. We're all made by Jesus. He is the agent of creation. And then third, not only is he God, and not only did he create us, but here in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's God, agent of creation, but not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. In other words, he didn't create and then leave it and not interact. But from the very beginning of creation, he has been very much involved in his creation, both before his inhabiting of that body of Jesus Christ and after that time. The Bible says that he feeds the animals. Jesus will say that he clothes the lilies of the field. Jesus will say that even the sparrows don't fall without God's knowledge of that. And you may say, wow, boy, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world. I don't know if I believe that. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus speaks of the sustaining power. The sun rises. The inhabit or the planets are in their places because Jesus sustains the universe, the Son of God. Now, you and I are stewards of the creation. When he created the Garden of Eden, he told Adam and Eve to take care of the garden. So there's stewardship that needs to be done on our part. What that means is don't litter. If you see trash, pick it up. Get your muffler fixed, man. Smoking up the whole town. Plant some grass in your yard. I was in Canada, and that was quite an experience because Canada's more socialistic than we are, and it was a great tutorial on how socialism works. You know, I was talking to the pastor, and they have a lovely campus of 6.5 acres. It's probably, I don't know, maybe 8 miles north of Edmonton. A lot of houses going up there, and it's a lovely place, but it's not anywhere downtown Edmonton. I would be surprised if it was in the city limits. 6.5 acres, he said, we got a deal on that property. It cost us $6 million. And I said, that's pretty steep. He said, well, you see, you have to understand in Canada, what do you call it when you say you can't build it here? They zone it. They zone very small places where churches can be built. And so that property then becomes extremely costly to churches because, and so that's the way you restrict the church. You don't persecute it. You don't, lash out at it. You just zone it out of commission. And that's very interesting. That's the way sort of socialism works. It starts with the zoning laws. But we were driving down the road, and there was a house there, and there wasn't a lot of grass in the yard, and not a lot of flowers. I had noticed how everything in that part of Canada was like pristine. It's beautiful. Everybody took care of their stuff. It's pretty amazing. But he pointed at that yard, and the driver said, well, that guy just lost his deposit. And then he proceeded to tell me, if you build a house in Canada, at least in that area of Canada, you have to put a $2,000 deposit down, and you got 6 months to get your grass and your flowers right, or you lose your $2,000. Oh, wow, that's the way they make it look beautiful. They force you to do it. Well, listen, nobody should have to force you to take care of the world. Nobody should have to force you to take care of the creation. We are the stewards of God's creation. But having said that, he is the sustainer of his creation. He hasn't just left us here. He hasn't just walked away. He is very much involved in his creation of which he has created. And then fourth, not only is he God, the creator and sustainer, but he is the ruler of the creation. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So he's the God of creation. He's the God of the animals. He's the God of the world. And it's interesting here that he says, and he's also the God of the church. I wonder why he had to say church. You would think that that would be the one aspect of the creation that he wouldn't have to say. And by the way, those of you who worship me, I'm over you too. I'm in charge of you too. Maybe it's because we needed to hear it the most. Now, it's interesting as a pastor. Sometimes pastors get respect from everybody but their own kids. Prophet has honor except in his own house. Now, sometimes maybe if you own a business, you know, all the employees come under you except for that son that works for you. He somehow doesn't have the same respect. It's interesting that he says, and those of you who are closest to me, don't forget, when you're out doing ministry, when you're living your life, remember, you ought to be asking me what I think. Don't go start stuff without asking me. Don't start working in the church without praying, because I'm in charge of you guys too, even though you're my kids. So he said, I'm God over everything. You know, George Whitefield said once, he said, do you know why the dogs growl at you? He said, because the dogs know that you have a quarrel with their master. He said, that's why animals are against us in so many ways, because they know that we have a problem with the Creator. That's not in the Bible, but that was interesting. And then, though, not only is he the God who creates and sustains and rules, but he's the God who redeems. Because he says this, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus. And through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or having, or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you. There you have it again, right? Last week. Through his physical body. Through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See, if you only have the first four characteristics, that's not necessarily great news. If you have a God who creates and who sustains and rules, that's great. But that can leave you and I in a bad situation. But we also have a Savior who redeems. Jesus Christ not only has created and rules and sustains, but he has also come to redeem people like you and I through the shedding of his blood. Amen. The problem that you and I have, the problem that God has with you and I is this. It's twofold. First of all, we have been lawbreakers. We've been lawbreakers. He said yes, and we said no. He said no, we said yes. He said left, we went right. He said up, we went down. We've taken his word, and we have disregarded his word. We've been lawbreakers. But second law, we've been lawmakers. And that's worse. Because lawbreaking is one thing, but lawmaking is taking it up a notch. We've made our own way. We've decided how and when we'll worship. We've decided how and when we're going to live. We've decided what we'll do with our finances. We've decided how we're going to do our marriages and raise our kids. We've sort of staked out our own little kingdom, and we've made Frank Sinatra's anthem our anthem. We did it our way. And in almost every country that's ever existed, that's called treason. We've staked out our own little kingdom, and we've said, don't come here. This is our piece of land, and we know that you're the king, but we're telling you that this little piece of land, this little life that we have, is declaring its independence from you. And that's called lawmaking. And in almost any given land, that's where they send in the army. They overrun your little kingdom, and they put you on trial for treason, for rebellion, and you get hung. The problem with you and I, again, is not even as much the law breaking as the law making. The problem with us is that we declared our independence. We took the Bible and we said, we don't like that. We're going to write our own law. We're going to figure out how to live our own lives. We don't need that. We'll write our own constitution. We'll do it our way. And that makes us cosmic treasoners. It means, among many things, that we don't get to go to heaven. It means that we don't have peace with God, not because God declared war on us, but because we declared our independence from God in a land that He's the King of Kings of. And that becomes the problem between humanity and God. It's essentially us building walls around our property, and you... If you did that in America, it wouldn't work. You can't build a wall around your territory and print your own money and write your own laws and say the federal government can't come in here. Can't do that in any nation, but we've done that with God. Because of that, we are guilty of cosmic treason. And that's why you and I aren't going to stand before God someday and say, well, I was a good person. I did a lot of good things, because God's going to look down and say, so you wrote yourself a nice constitution that resembled mine, huh? You still declared your independence. You still built a wall and kept me out of your life. And your life was my territory. I created it. I sustained it. I was supposed to be the Lord of it. But enters Jesus Christ, who comes and He pays the price we should have paid, which was death on the cross, which was His blood. And if we embrace that, if we accept it, if we come back under His lordship, we can now have peace with the Father, which is in heaven. Amen. I've heard the story, and I've shared it here before. It's a powerful story. And I got it from great sources. It sounds like a fable, except for the fact that the sources say that it's true, and they're great sources. It's about Tsar Nicholas, who was the ruler of Russia. And in fact, Russia prospered more under Nicholas than anyone else. He died shortly before our Civil War started. And one of the things Nicholas liked to do is he would like to dress up in commoner's clothes, and he would like to roam around his kingdom to see what people were really saying about him. In that day and age, people really didn't know what he looked like, and he's Russian. They all had beards and hats on. They all looked alike, you know, so he could roam around pretty freely. And he liked to dress up in military costumes and stay on military bases, because he was very interested to see how loyal his military was to him. And that allowed him to sit down at a table with a group of soldiers and find out what they really thought about the government. And one night he was staying on a military base, and across the base he saw the light on in a room that stood out in the middle of that Russian night. And in that room was a young man who was the accountant of the base. He had word that the next day there would be an audit of the books. There were folks coming in from outside, superior officers, to audit those books. And he knew that he was finished, because he had been using the money that he was supposed to be managing to gamble, and the losses had been heavy. And he knew that in a very short time that his life may very well be coming to an end. And so as he looked at the books, at the bottom of the accounting books there, he had scrawled out a saying. He wrote, "What a huge sum, who can pay it?" And then he had gotten a gun, and he had gotten a bottle of vodka, and he was going to get drunk and he was going to shoot himself. And that was going to be his life. But as he was drinking, before he could shoot himself, he passed out. So there he was, passed out on the books. And Nicholas saw the light that night and he walked across into that room. And he looked at the situation and discerned what was happening. He saw the vodka, he saw the guy, he saw the gun. And he picked his head up and looked at the book. Was immediately outraged. But then as he looked in the face of the man, he recognized the boy. It was the son of a friend of his from long ago. On that night, Nicholas, under that saying, what a sum, what a large sum, who can pay it, he wrote Nicholas and used his finger to stamp it. Walked out. In the morning, that boy woke up shamed. He couldn't do what he planned to do, but he looked there and it became clear to him that in the middle of the night, the ruler of Russia must have been in his room. His life was saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You and I have a large sum, cosmic treason. Who can pay it? Who can fix it? But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, inhabiting the body of Jesus Christ, walks into the world, and on Calvary, he essentially stamps the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the stamp of God there on the cross. And if you would receive it, if you would receive it, the huge debt that you and I cannot pay that will meet us at the judgment someday can be wiped out. Our slate can be clean. All of our sins can be thrown in the sea of God's forgetfulness. We can start again because Jesus Christ is just not God, creator, sustainer, ruler, but he's also a redeemer. Amen. I wonder if that thrills you today. I wonder if that thrills you today. You know, I've grown up in the church. And one of the things I know from my early years in the church is that you can preach on the need for revival in the nation and people get noisy. You can preach on the law and how people ought to live and people will get noisy. You can preach about the sinners and people will get noisy. You can talk about the condition of the church and people will get noisy. But you talk about Jesus Christ and they go to sleep. But he's the message, man. He's the message. He is the message. He's the gospel. He's the foundation. We got nothing without him. And I realize people are depressed from Tuesday. And today would have been the great day for me to preach on revival and the sorry shape of the nation. But we're talking about Jesus Christ today because the other stuff passes away, but he remains forever. What I'm saying to you can change your life. It is the power of God unto salvation. One of my favorite jokes is that of the, I know I've shared it here, it's about the husband. So for some reason, it speaks to me. It's about the husband who hated his wife's cat. And she went on a trip and asked him to take care of the cat. She left. And he arranged for Fluffy to meet her maker and buried Fluffy in the backyard. It's a feel-good story, really. And the wife came home, and she was calling for Fluffy. And he said, you know what, honey? I let her out a couple days ago. She hasn't come home. I don't know what happened, but I let her out. She's wondered. I don't know where she is. And the wife said, well, we're going to do posters, and we got to get Fluffy back. And she said, we got to get a poster. Put the cat's picture there. And he said to her, you know, honey, I know how much Fluffy means to you. I will put up $500 for her return. And she hugged him and embraced him. He said, no, listen, honey, forget the... I'll put up $1,000 for Fluffy's return. So there was Fluffy's picture all over town, and there it was, for her safe return, $1,000. And one of his friends saw him downtown a few days later and said, "Are you crazy? No cat is worth $1,000, which is true. No cat is worth $1,000. The man said, "Well, but when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous." Now listen to me. When you know that Jesus Christ is the God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler, and the Redeemer, you know what? You can afford to be hopeful. You can afford to be optimistic. You can afford to live life in this world in spite of what happens with your head held up and with a sense that the best is yet to come, because the best is yet to come. Because Jesus Christ is eternal. He's God. He reigns. He's in control. Whether or not He is using all that control in every situation, obviously not. But He can intervene where He wants to intervene. And whatever happens, He can redeem you. He is your way to get to the Father. I want to say to you today, if you're away from God, that's the best news you're ever going to hear in your life. That's the best news for anybody here. There's a reason why it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. You have never heard better news in your life than that. If you're away from Jesus Christ today, I want you to know that you can be saved. I'm talking about heaven, yes. But I'm talking about here on earth. You can become a new creation. He just doesn't save us from damnation. He saves us from damage here. He can save your life that's bound for the wrong direction. He can save your heart that's broken. He can save your mind that's not thinking right. He can heal bodies now. He can save today. If you're hurting today, He can save you. He can help you. Listen, you may have gone through a lot of stuff in your life, but God is involved in His creation. God is working. In fact, all the hurt in your life, He says, "Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. I'm at work. I can bring about restitution for those who have hurt you. I can fix what's going on." Put yourself in the hands of the Creator and Sustainer and Ruler and Redeemer of the universe. You're not in safer hands than that. If you're without hope today, you know what? How could you not have hope? When there's a God that we read about that is currently working in His creation, redeeming it and sustaining it, how could you not have hope? You don't know what the day holds, because there's a God at work in the world. Now it's interesting here, and I'm finished. You can all say amen now. Stand with me. The end of the book of Colossians here in verse 14. Paul's beginning verse 7, he starts greeting everybody in Colossae. And so he talks, and I'm not going to try to read these names because they're long. And I can read Tychicus in verse 7. I can pronounce that one. But he starts greeting people. Yeah, it's the God bless you, God bless you. Say hi to so-and-so. Tell so-and-so I love them. And then verse 18, he just closes out. And he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." So he says, you know, this last part where I told everybody I loved them, that's in my hand. The other stuff's in Timothy's hand. You say, well, why did Paul not write it? Why did he just write the end part? And he gives a reason. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you." So the reason that he perhaps did not write the other part is because it was hard. He was in chains. It's hard to write in chains. But maybe Timothy was there and Timothy didn't have chains on him. But then Paul gets to the end and he says, bring it over here. I think I can scratch out a little bit here. I want you to think about that. Paul's in prison in chains. But Jesus is God. He created me. He's working in the world today. He's ruling and he's redeeming. And so I can say, grace be to you guys. It's not going so well for me right now, but there's a God who's reigning. This isn't going to last forever. He's redeeming. My chains won't last forever. Not going to last forever because I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can say, grace be to you. Grace. Grace be to you. I wonder what your chains are today. I wonder what's going on in your life. In the short term, you can't get free from it. In the short term, you can't get free. There's some things going on. There's a relationship. It's really taxing you. You can't get free. There's an employment situation. There's a job situation. There's a physical situation. Maybe there's some stuff going on in your life that's restricting you. And in the short term, you can't get free. But you can say, but there's grace for me and there's grace for you because Jesus Christ, there's grace in my chains because of Jesus Christ. I wonder today where you're at. If you're willing to come and say, Lord Jesus Christ, let me recite that again for you. Sometimes you got to preach to yourself. Lord Jesus, you're God. You created it all. You're interacting in it. You're sustaining it. You rule it and you redeem it. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be hopeful. These chains that are in my life, they're temporary. They're going to break. And until they do, you're still God. And I believe in that. I trust in that. I wonder if you can say that today where you're at. It's the reason why we pray even here for the church. I want to call you again to pray for a revival in our midst. If it's going to happen in the nation, it's got to start in the church. And not that church, this church. Reason why even in dark days we can pray for revival is because there's still a God. He's still interacting. He's still redeeming. He's still in control. So let's pray. Let's ask Him. Let's seek His face. Father, I pray for those who stand here today.